Welcome to the fourth letter on the 19 letters. And in this letter, we're going to discuss man. And I want to point out that what we've done until now, and what we're going to do basically until letter number 7, applies to all of mankind. There's nothing that we're saying so far that specifically applies to Yisrael as opposed to the other nations. And of course, we're going to, and we keep on mentioning Yisrael, but we're not really going to specifically focus on our purpose until we reach letter number 7. So now that we know that God created the universe, when we look through the universe, we see that there's one creation which is different, which is man, because man has freedom of will, and he could obey God, or he could disobey God, unlike all other creatures, that they must do exactly what they were created to do. And man should use his choice to serve God, and that's how we measure man's success. Did he fulfill God's directives, or did he not? So that's basically Rabbi Elias' synopsis of the fourth letter. So Rav Hirsch begins here. Man, what is he in this God-filled world among this throng of God's creatures, this chorus of God's servants? Even if the Torah were silent on this point, would not the very sight of creation reveal it to you, your own conscience tell it to you? Is not man too a divine creation? Should he not also be enlisted in his service? So the problem here is that man doesn't seem to fit into the world like the rest of the universe does, because man doesn't do God's will. And the world does not seem to rely on man, although we certainly rely on the world. Your body, every fiber was formed by him, arranged by him, endowed by him with strength. Your mind, a veritable universe of forces, veritable means true, in God's creation in every detail. Your personality, this divine spark, invisible like God, weaving and working in this little universe, controlling body and mind, and possessing the power to make use of the entire world for its purposes, it itself an emanation of deity. So let's discuss this a little bit. So first of all, the idea of making use of the world for its purposes. So this is what Chazal say, Kol ha'olam nivra bishvili, that the entire world is created for me. And that's how man looks around the world. Everything that's here is for us to use and to make use of. An emanation of deity. So man's soul is breathed into him by God. And we already mentioned the footnotes in the previous letter that compares man to God in five ways from the Barchi Nafshi. And we are compared to God in these mannerisms. Now, I think this is an obvious point, that emanation of deity doesn't mean that God is composed of pieces and he sends out these pieces and that's what makes up our souls. That doesn't really make any sense, because we know that God is one, like no other one, and it sounds like a very funny thing to say. So we're not gods, we are God-like in the way that the Torah understands that. So again, the point being, when it says we're an emanation of deity, it refers to the same way that we understood it when we understood the Barchi Nafshi before. So continuing, learn to respect your sanctity as a creature of God, and in the sight of heaven and earth, and the entire host of divine servants, call yourself in joyous solemnity by the name that expresses and consecrates your mission, a servant of God. So being called a servant of God, this is the highest calling that one can have, is to recognize and always be aware that he's a servant of God. And we know that Moshe Rabbeinu was called an Eved Hashem. Since everything, small or large, so we're talking about everything here in the universe, since everything, small or large, constitutes a God-given force meant to function purposefully, by given means, in its appointed place, in its assigned environment, and in compliance with his laws, taking only in order to give. Could it be that man alone is excluded from this circle of life, is born only to take, to indulge, or to endure, but not to function productively? Not to fill a post, but to be his own be-all and end-all? Is it conceivable that everything is to be of service in the world, of service to God, and only man is to be self-serving throughout? No, surely not. Your own inner awareness tells you, and the Torah states, that man's purpose is to be Tzelem Elohim. a likeness of God. So let's discuss what this means, Tzelem Elokim. By man being in the likeness of God, by being a Tzelem Elokim, by possessing a divine soul like God, so he is to become, as Rabbi Elias puts it, a partner in the work of creation. And man is supposed to direct the forces that make up our world, and he's free to choose how to use these powers. And we're going to see when we discuss the mitzvah of Shabbos, how Shabbos is the day when man is meant to relinquish this power that God has given him, and we're then considered partners with God in creation by ceasing from doing all malacha. In other words, by not using the forces of the world, and we show that everything's in the dominion of God. So let's see Rav Hirsch's understanding of Tzelem Elokim. This comes from Bereishis 1:27 in the new translation of Rav Hirsch on Chumash, and this is on page 42. So the pasuk says, "Vayivra Elokim es ha'adam b'tzalmo." Rav Hirsch comments, "This phrase is repeated here several times, emphasizing that man's physical frame is worthy of God and of man's godly purpose. The Torah thus teaches us to recognize and appreciate the divine dignity of the human body. Indeed, the Torah's purpose is not only to hallow the spirit, but also to hallow the body. This is the basis of all human morality. The human body, with all its drives and energies, was created in a form worthy of God, and man's duty is to sanctify his body in keeping with his godly purpose. Nothing undermines morality more than that erroneous conception that splits the human nefesh. This view recognizes the divine dignity of the spirit and instructs the spirit to elevate itself to higher worlds, but allows the body unbridled license to indulge animal-like in the smut of sensuality. And to great men of intellect, this view even grants special immunity in the moral degeneration of the body. Not so is the identity of man as depicted in God's Torah. Sanctification of the body and preservation of man's divine form are the cornerstone of all moral refinement and the condition for all spiritual ennoblement. And the higher the spirit seeks to ascend, the greater the demand for bodily sanctity. When God established a covenant with Israel and thus reestablished pure humanity, he started with the mitzvah of milah, which sanctifies the body. And many mitzvahs written in the Torah are intended solely for the benefit and rectification of the body. Example, begetting the body, nourishing it, keeping it in the fit and pure form, so that the body should continue to be Tzelem Elokim, and not Tameh, Sheketz, and Toeva." So we see that according to Rav Hirsch from his Parish on Chumash, that the body is important, as opposed to the common but erroneous belief that the body is insignificant and it's only the quote-unquote spiritual that counts. And Judaism, according to Rav Hirsch, places much emphasis on the body and care of the body, including bodily pleasures, as long as everything's done within the prescribed way by the Torah. And this is definitely in contrast to Christianity and even to Hasidim to some extent, that they put much emphasis on the spiritual and little on the physical, on the here and now. And in a lot of ways, Rav Hirsch's approach is similar to the Rambam's approach of taking the middle of the road. So Rav Hirsch continues, "You are to be more than everything else. You are to exist for everything else." So let's discuss this idea of existing for everything else. The way to live for everything else is by being God's servant, by always acting with justice and love the way that God does. As we stated earlier, we can only know, quote-unquote, God through his actions that he portrays to us. For example, love, justice, and the other attributes of God. And therefore, we as well perform these traits to the best of our abilities. And as opposed to those that say we should try to understand God's essence, and we know that we shouldn't do that because that's beyond man anyway. And many of the philosophers understood the mitzvos as a preparation to meditate upon God's essence. And we know that Rav Hirsch says that this is an erroneous approach to Torah, because it's only through the performance of the mitzvos, as God told it to us, that we're going to be perfected. And we'll discuss this a lot more later when we discuss the mitzvos and the purpose of the mitzvos. So you can see more on this in Rabbi Elias's footnote. This is in footnote number 3. You can know God only through his acts of love and justice, and, in turn, you too are called upon to act with justice and love, not merely to indulge or endure. Everything bestowed upon you, mind, body, fellow man, material goods, other creatures, every talent and every power, are all merely means to action, li'avda u'lishamra, to further and to safeguard everything. So when Rav Hirsch says that everything bestowed upon you, we know that one is to take every talent and ability that he's been endowed with and to use it to serve God. And that uses all of the mundane for mitzvah purposes. In other words, it raises the ordinary acts that one performs to a high level to serve God. So continuing, with love and with justice, the earth was not created as a gift to you. You have been given to the earth to treat it with respectful consideration as God's earth, and everything on it as God's creation, as your fellow creature, to be respected, loved, and helped to attain its purpose according to God's will. To this end, your mind is able to form the right image of all that exists. To this end, your heartstrings vibrate sympathetically with every cry of distress sounding anywhere in creation, and with every glad sound uttered by a joyful creature. To this end, you are happy when the flower blossoms and sad when it wilts. So several comments here. Stated that man was given over to the earth to be respected, loved, and helped to attain its purpose according to God's will. Meaning, man is supposed to do these things for the world. So man is the first servant. He's in charge. And he has to give and care for the world and for all the many creatures in the world. And many mitzvos involve this. For example, Tzabar L'chaim, Bal Tashlis, and others. But man also has the ability to use for himself everything that the earth provides. And this reminds me of a story with Rav Kook. He says that he was walking with somebody, and the person put out his hand, and he grabbed some leaves off of a bush. He ripped some leaves off. And Rav Kook exclaimed to the man, he said, how could you needlessly destroy some of God's creations? You're unnecessarily stopping those leaves from singing shiros to Hashem. And we know that the Gemara says that every blade of grass has an angel over it that commands it to grow. Because we know that everything's a divine creation. And man has control over these things, but to destroy for nothing is wrong. It's incorrect. Rav Hirsch stated further that a person's mind is able to form the right image of everything that exists. So this, the right image, this is a Kantian term, that we know what is correct and right in the world, and we know that it's real. And we know that much of what we're saying we would know just based on our own intellect and our inborn conscience. And as the Jewish people, we go far beyond the normal boundaries of man's intellect based on the commandments that the Torah tells us to observe. And Rav Hirsch states that we know that the reality of the world, even though we may not know the essence of the item that we're examining, since we could see it, we have this the empirical, and we see these properties that the item displays. So again, we don't know the essence of it, but we could see the item itself. In Rav Hirsch's terms, this is the power that man has to name things. We may not know the essence of what it is, but we could categorize, we could assign names to it based on its properties. So just to review this idea quickly, let's see Rav Hirsch's commentary to Bereishis 2:19. And I'm going to read from the old translation here. This is on page 66. It says, man gives things names, not as God, who sees things objectively as they truly are, but as nefesh chaya, subjectively, from his own point of view as a nefesh, an individual chaya, who receives the acceptable or rejectable impressions of the things about him. It is according to the impression they make on him that he gives things names. In these names, he expresses the impression which his imagination forms of things, and thereby he indicates their shum, hence the word shame, place in the world. He ranks them in the appropriate kind, species, etc. of things. All our knowledge of things is such a name-giving, but this knowledge is only subjective, is only asher yikare lo ha'adam nefesh chaya, how a man calls things for himself, lo, what they are to him. What things really are,
the true nature of things in themselves no human eye sees. But although the nefesh chaya does refer back to the whole limited extent of human knowledge, nevertheless, skepticism is opposed by the assurance which the addition of Hu Shemo gives, that even if that which we know from the impression things make upon us is not the whole truth of the real nature of things, still it does contain the truth. God, who created man and things, and led his created creatures to man for himself to give them names according to the impression they made on him, also guarantees men that the amount of knowledge of the nature of things which is granted to him is no deception. That this fraction of the truth is also true, and is as much of the truth of the real true nature of things that he requires in his association with things for the accomplishment of his mission on earth, and that he may safely have confidence in it. Thus, belief in God who created men and things forms an essential foundation also to our theoretical knowledge. Without this belief, theoretical scientific knowledge cannot escape hopeless skepticism and has no guarantee that they are not deducing a dream from a dream and proving a dream by a dream. Okay, and finally we stated that man is happy when the flower blossoms and he's sad when it wilts. So just to point out, even in psychology, there are studies that show that in the spring, when nature is coming to life, people are happier. And in the fall, when the leaves are dying and there's less light outside, the rate of depression increases. So continuing, the law to which all forces submit instinctively and involuntarily, to this law you too are to subordinate yourself, but consciously and of your own free will. Consciously and freely, this is man's eminent vocation, his highest privilege. So this is man's eminence, that he has the power and ability to join God's great universe, and not only that, but he is commanded to do so, yet he must do so of his own free will, unlike the rest of the universe that perforce must follow God's will. And this means no matter what, that since man has freedom of choice, that he can always do the correct and right thing. And he has to think that I'm a man, and God has created me with the ability to overrule my passions when it's necessary for me to do so. And of course, as stated, all of man's desires and his passions are created by God, and therefore they're all really good, assuming that they're used as Hashem intends us to use them, as prescribed to us through the Torah. All forces are ranged in service around God's throne. Their standing is concealed from them, and their countenance is covered so that they do not see the purpose of their mission. They sense only the impetus to action, and they act in accordance with their assigned task. But you, man, your countenance is half uncovered. Your place is in part revealed to you. You are able to regard and to consecrate yourself as a servant of God. You are able to gain an inkling of your mission as God has attuned your ear to perceive it. Surrounded by God's servants busily at work and sensing in yourself too the impetus to act, would you not join their chorus with the joyful cry of allegiance, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and therefore listen, will act and in carrying out the mission will try to comprehend its intent, consciously and freely, thus to be first and preeminent in this legion of God's servants. So before we go back and discuss some of the points that Rav Hirsch says here, I just want to first quote the Yalkut Shimoni that Rav Hirsch based part of this off of. And this is in Yisro. And it says, Amar Rabbi Lazar, B'shosh hegdimu Yisrael na'ase l'nishma, yatze abas kol v'amar lahem, Bonai, mi gila lachem roz ze shemalachei hasharis mishtamshin bo. Dichsiv. So the whole pasuk is Baruch Hu Hashem Malachov, Gibore Choach, Osi Divoro, Lishmoa Bikol Divoro. So the Yalkut comments, Bireisha Osei, V'Hadar Lishmoa. So let's see how Rabbi Elias translates this. And I prefer to use his translation as opposed to using my own. So he says, this is on the bottom of page 57, footnote A, Rabbi Elazar said, when the Jews said, we will do before we will listen, a divine voice called out to them, my children, who revealed to you this secret which the ministering angels make use of? As it is written, bless God, O his angels, armed with strength that fulfill his word, to listen to the voice of his word. First fulfilling,
and then listening. So the na'asa, the fulfilling, comes before the nishma, and we'll see that means the understanding of the mitzvos, not just the listening to the mitzvos. So 2 points here. First of all, we said that man is surrounded by God's servants who are busily at work. And just as all the creatures of the world are busily at work, we, who are the first servants of God, we should not be aesthetics, as many believe is the definition of being holy, that, look, this guy, he's so pious, he never does anything, but rather that we should be the first to act in the world leading God's creatures. And our Nevi'im were one with their people. They were out and they worked with the people. And Rav Hirsch's understanding of Chanoch in Bereishis really brings this point to the fore. So let's see. This comes from Bereishis Hey. The pasuk is Chaf Dalad, and this comes from the old translation on page 123. Rav Hirsch starts by discussing Misushalach. He says, in any case, in Misushalach, the idea of abandoning the masses is present. Now it says peculiarly of Chanoch, Vayishalei Chanoch es ho'elokim ve'einenu, right? Chanoch walked with God and he was no longer there. Kilakach es ho'elokim, for Hashem had taken him, Hashem took him. Even our sages are uncertain in their opinion of his character, although exactly the same words referring to Noach express the very highest degree of virtue. But here, taken in conjunction with the idea of Misushalach, this walking with God designates that Chanoch, to equip himself for walking with God, avoided the masses, either out of fear or out of disdain, contempt. But his bodidus, monk-like retirement from the world of men, is un-Jewish. Our tzaddikim and chassidim lived in the masses, with the masses, and for the masses. They considered it their mission to draw up the masses to them. To abandon the masses, misushalach, is a disease condition in times in which the conception God had become merely a theoretical speculation, and where the thought of God makes men into fanatics, drives them to eschew life because they fear its temptations, or in blind arrogance disdain its problems. This retirement into oneself, this asceticism, which is exactly what the Torah opposes, is based on the erroneous idea that godliness is something pertaining to the next world, something that lies outside the sphere of ordinary life. With Noach, the Hishalech es ho'elokim was not the total, the summit, but the base, the foundation of a whole active life. Noach was Ish Tzadik Tamim Bidorosav, and the source from which he drew the spiritual and moral forces for such a life was that Es Ho'elokim Hishalech Noach, that he kept the course of his life with God. So skipping down several lines, the sages find the whole reproach summarized in the word Ve'enenu, that he was Enenu, that even in life he was dead, was of no use to the world. He was not there for the world. And they see in the Lakach Oso Elokim an early death. Amar Rabbi Abahu, Chanoch, Chanaf Hoya, Pe'omim Tzadik, Pe'omim Rasha. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Atshehu B'tzidko, Asalikenu. So in other words, God took Chanoch while he was still considered a righteous person, and he removed him from the world. He adds most significantly, B'rosh Hashana, B'shah Shehudon Kol Bo'i Olam. God judged him, meaning Chanoch, on Rosh Hashanah, together with all the other inhabitants of the world. He thereby opposes the opinion that considers such a retired, meditative, devotional life something specially holy, something to receive special consideration from God. He stresses that Chanoch received no special consideration from God, but was judged only in common with all other people. So now coming to the idea of Na'aseh V'Nishma, so according to Rav Hirsch, this means to do of my own free will God's command, and only after to try to comprehend it as much as the human finite mind can possibly comprehend God's mitzvos. And if man does this, he's accepting of the Malchus Shemayim, and he's fulfilling his purpose. So I'd like to play for you from Rabbi Beryl Wein on this topic of Na'aseh V'Nishma.
When the Israelites said Na'aseh V'Nishma, and they put the doing before the understanding, therefore you said, we will first pledge obedience to the laws of God. And only then will we try to understand them. Now, that is a Kantian interpretation of Nasev and Ishma. That we're obligated to understand it with human reason, but we postulate that we have to accept it. And that's what he meant, that Kant is the threshold to Torah. Because Kant is the one that allows us to say Nasev and Ishma. First, we'll do it, right? We don't understand. God is beyond us. We'll do it. But then, Venishma. And one of Hirsch's main criticisms of the Jewish world was that the Venishma was missing. Because he interpreted Venishma not just in studying Torah. He interpreted Venishma that we will, in our own understanding and reason, attempt to understand the halakha, to understand the mitzvot, to give it a rational and reasonable basis. And a rational and reasonable basis that will be able to be explained to others as well. And therefore, the Nishma was imperfect in Hirsch's view. And he said, in order to create Yisrael Mensch, so you have Yisrael is the Nase, and the Mensch is the Nishma. The Mensch is what's going to allow it then. Now, you can't have Venishma, Hirsch said, unless you know something about the world. Unless you study. Unless you know science or mathematics. Unless you have, so to speak, a broad education. Because otherwise, the Venishma is always imperfect. The Venishma can only come into being with all the knowledge that exists. And therefore, to Hirsch, it was not a debate or whether one should study secular studies, or whether or not the children in his congregation should attend college. One of the, he was so adamant on the Venishma, so he had this genius that he was able to have the Venase without any problems. The Hirschian community was observant to the last degree. The famous story is that somebody once came with an umbrella to shul, on Yonter, and he threw him out of the shul. Because that's not Nase. But having achieved Nase, he demanded the Venishma.
Our purpose in life, therefore, is not the acquisition of possessions. We should not measure our achievement in life by the volume of outer or inner treasures that we accumulate. Our life's mission is concerned with what we become, what we make of ourselves, and what we give, not what we get. We should measure our attainments by the extent to which we fulfill God's will with the help of our outer and inner acquisitions, utilizing every single one, small or large, for truly human deeds of divine service. Our endeavors to acquire inner and outer possessions have value only because they provide us with the means to perform such deeds. So Hirsch mentions here, to utilize every single one of them, small or large, we know that Yaakov Avinu went back even for Pachim Ketanim. From the slightest mental faculty and the nerve ganglia which serve it. So the nerve ganglia, if you're not familiar with it, is the connection between different neurological structures in the body. To the strength of your hand, with which you are able to bring about changes in creation, and to which the entire realm of nature and every being within your reach are subject, all your capabilities are but tools lent to you, which one day will appear before the throne of God as witnesses for or against you, testifying whether you neglected them or used them well, whether you wrought blessing with them or curse. Accordingly, there is an outer, universally applicable criterion by which to judge man's deeds, whether or not they correspond to the will of God. And there is an inner criterion by which to judge a man's greatness, which differs from case to case. Not the sum total of his achievements and the amount of resources with which he has been endowed, but whether he has used them to the best of his ability to do God's will. Sir Hirsch mentions two things here. He mentions man's deeds and man's greatness. And these are two universally applicable criterion to decide if man is doing the correct thing. One is objective, and that's deeds. And these could be examined by the standard of the Torah, by a court, etc., by people, and a subjective one, which is greatness. And man can never know if his fellow is using everything that is at his disposal in a proper manner. That's not possible for one human being to judge another person. it follows that, in spite of one's best intentions, his life may be an utter failure if his actions were not the right ones. On the other hand, if a man abided by God's law, his life may be sublimely great, even though showing only minor accomplishments, if the means allotted to him did not permit major ones. Thus, happiness and perfection consists of using all one's outer and inner possessions in fullest measure according to God's will, which alone is what makes man great. So, in other words, happiness and perfection have to be judged from a godly standard as opposed to a subjective human standard. And based on what we're saying, if a person with his full effort is able to use all of his possessions to properly serve God, then this is his greatest accomplishment, and he will perforce, mimela, be a happy person. Now, at first, this is a little bit hard to swallow, because who says, why are they going to be happy? Because necessarily they are using all of their possessions to serve God. Maybe I don't want to do God's will, or maybe I don't care. And I think that that's true, just because someone's using all their possessions to try to do what they're supposed to be doing doesn't mean they're going to be happy. But again, we're talking about people here that want and desire to do the true and correct thing. And once I know that I'm doing the correct thing by subjective standards, then a person's going to be happy. So I hope that answers the question, but that's what I was thinking. Rav Hirsch is now going to quote a Gemara in Nida. This is on Tes Zayin Amud Beis 16b, and I'd like to read the Gemara inside. So the Gemara says as follows. Didarish Rav Chanina Bar Papa. Rav Chanina Bar Papa expounded. Oso Malach HaMimuna Al HaHirayon, the angel that's appointed over conception, Laila Shemo, its name is Laila, which means night. V'notel Tipa, it takes the embryo. U'ma'amida Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it places it before God. V'omer Lefanov, and the angel says before him, before God, Ribono Shel Olam, Tipa Zo, Matehe Aleha. What's going to be with this embryo? Gibor o chalash, will this person be strong or weak? Chacham o tipesh, will he be smart or not so smart? Ashir o ani, will this person be rich or poor? Ve'ilu rasha o tzadik loka amar, but the angel does not ask if the person will be an evil person or a righteous person. Kidir Rav Chanina, as Rav Chanina said, Damar Rav Chanina hakol bidei shemaim, everything comes from heaven, chutz miyir shemaim, except for the fear of God. Shenemar, V'ato Yisrael ma Hashem elokecha shoel me'imach ki im liyira uso. What does Hashem ask of you except to fear Him? And the point here is that freedom of will is given to man to work on himself and develop for himself. That's not something that a person is given over by God. He might get a divine assistance in doing that, but it's not something that comes naturally to a person. The angel in charge of man's coming into existence, says one of our sages, takes the seed, which is to develop into a human being, brings it before the Holy One, whose will all beings serve, and asks, this seed, what shall become of it in life? Shall the human being growing from it be strong or weak, wise or simple, rich or poor? But he does not ask whether he shall be good or bad. Depends upon God except the fear of God, except the faithful fulfillment of one's duty with the means granted to him. Thus, let us not judge man by all those things that are not really in his hands, but rather by that which God put entirely in his control and which, therefore, can alone constitute his greatness, his fear of God. Thus comprehended, the purpose of man can be attained by anyone at any time with his individual measure of strength and means. Whoever in his lifetime fulfilled the will of God toward the creatures brought into his orbit, wronging none, assisting each one to the best of his ability to reach the goal that God intended for it, he was truly a man. He expressed justice and love in his life. His entire life, all of himself, his thoughts, feelings, speech, and action, even his business transactions and personal enjoyments, represented service of God. Such a life transcends all vicissitudes. And vicissitudes refers to things that change beyond a person's control. Now, on this point of that this person's life transcends all vicissitudes, Rabbi Elias has a note. This is note number 9 on page 71. I'm just going to read the first paragraph of this note. He writes, the point made here is that if the purpose of life is not the accumulation of wealth, the attainment of happiness, or even great achievements for Torah, but doing what is right to the very best of one's ability, considering his particular circumstances, it does not really matter what these circumstances are or how much one can achieve. This means not only that man can reach his full potential, whatever his situation in life, but also that he should be able to rejoice with each and every challenge he masters, even if it entails suffering and misery. So it sounds like a pretty high level, but again, we're obviously talking about a person who is on a pretty high level. Because after all, this person is absolutely convinced that he is in the hands of God. And what greater comfort could there be than such a person? Whether in luxury or privation, abundance or want, whether with tears of joy or of sorrow, such a human personality, unchanging, almost like God, sees in every new blessing, as in every loss, merely another challenge to tackle anew, the same unchanging task. So what does Rav Hirsch mean by this, the same unchanging task? The task is to always see that I use all that's at my disposal in the service of God. So this ranges from my personality, to my possessions, to everyone that crosses my path and every situation that I encounter in life, that I have to be using this to serve God actively. And this really gives a person a different way to look at his life and at the world and everything that he has, and really gives a goal of what to do with everything. So continuing on, thus man, in his earthly form, belongs to this world, and his earthly existence is full of significance, just as no breath of air, nor the tiniest blade of grass or beetle exists for naught, but contributes its share, slight though it may be, which God's wisdom uses to build the edifice of the universe. Thus too, no pleasure, no thought, no deed, no matter how modest, is empty and futile. If they are in accordance with God's purpose, they form the handiwork that we deliver into God's hands, for him to embody in the overall structure of the universe. Fulfillment of God's will, with our possessions and pleasures, with thought, word, and deed, this is the content of our life. We must properly understand this will, however, for therein lies the unique greatness of man. Whereas the voice of God speaks in or through all other creatures, in the case of man, it speaks to him, challenging him to accept it voluntarily as the impelling force directing his work in life. The fact that man has to accept it voluntarily is man's greatness, that he accepts God's will on his own, as opposed to all other creatures that automatically serve God. And if man chooses not to accept God's will, God punishes, again, always out of love, so that man will repent and once again fulfill God's will. And we're going to discuss this idea more later on. Go, dear Benjamin, and measure yourself in comparison with a blade of grass or a peal of thunder. Then, considering the immensity of all the inner and outer treasures which you possess and enjoy, if you do not blush with shame for your petty selfishness when faced with the angel-like grandeur of these creations, and if you do not rouse yourself with all your strength and every spark of your vitality to make such grandeur your own, then indeed you should go and lament the degradation which the age has brought upon you. So again, the point is, we see here how perfect everything in the world is that God created in nature, and how it automatically does what it's supposed to do, following the exact laws that God set up for it. And man, he has to use all of those things that are in his possession, and he has to act that way himself and raise himself up to that level. Now, in order to prove these ideas that we just discussed, Rav Hirsch now quotes Baruch Nafshi, again, which we mentioned several times, and he quotes it in two different sections. The first one is the first six psukim, and then comes 15 to 22. And before starting to read it inside, Rabbi Elias just discusses the meaning of the word Baruch. And Baruch Atah means generally that I want to fulfill your will with every fiber of my being. And the way Rabbi Elias explains it, he says to bless, to give or wish success to someone's undertaking or circumstances. Levarech Hashem accordingly means to bless God, to further or wish for the fulfillment of his will, that is, to fulfill his will, or to utter one's resolve to act for its fulfillment. So the first six psukim are as follows. It says, LeDavid, Baruch Hinafshi Es Hashem, V'chol Kiravayas Shem Kodsho, Baruch Hinafshi Es Hashem, V'al Tishkichi Kol Gimulav, Hasoleach L'chol Avonechi, Harofe L'chol Tachalu Oichi, Hagoel Mishachas Chayoichi, Hamatirechi Chesed V'rachamim, Hamasbia Batov Ed Yech, Tizchadish Kanesher Ni'u Roichi. And the translation in the 19 letters is as follows. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all which he lets ripen for you, that he forgives all your perversities, that he heals all your ailments, that he redeems your life from the grave, that he crowns you with love and compassion, that he satisfies with good things that which adorns you, that you may renew like the eagle of your youth. In other words, you could do teshuvah, you could return to God. The next number of psukim, which we're not going to see, discusses how Hashem does righteousness, and he acts in justice for men that are oppressed. Hashem is compassionate, and he does not keep his anger forever. And that Hashem allows us to do teshuvah. We continue on with this idea. Like a father has compassion on his children, so too Hashem has compassion on us. And then we continue. Enosh kechotzir yamav kitzitz hasodeh kein yotzitz ki ruach avrabo ve'einenu v'lo yakirenu od mikomo v'chesed Hashem me'olam ve'ad olam al yireyav v'tzidkaso livnei vanim l'shomrei v'riso l'zochrei fikudav la'asosam Hashem ba'ashamayim hechin kiso u'malchuso ba'akol mashallah Baruch Hu Hashem Malachav Gibore Choach Osei Devaro Lishmoa Bekol Devaro Baruch Hu Hashem Kol Tzivaav Mishorisav Osei Ritzono Baruch Hu Hashem Kol Ma'asav Bechol Mikomos Mem Shalto Baruch Hinafshi Es Hashem. And the translation is as follows. Sunken man, like grass are his days, like the flower of the field he blooms. If a wind passes over him, he is no more. His place knows him no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from eternity to eternity. Unto those who revere him, and his mercy endures unto the children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and remember his mandates to fulfill them. For he, even as he has founded his throne in heaven, rules in majesty throughout all things. Bless him, therefore, O his messengers, who girded in strength fulfill his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless him, all his hosts, his servants, fulfillers of his will. Bless him, all his creatures, in every place of his kingdom. And you too, O my soul, bless the Lord. So you see here, again, that the entire universe automatically does what God wants it to do, and you, man, you of your own volition have to do that as well. And this ends letter number 4.